Okay. Well, you should, of course, you've got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13. I want to pick up with what we left off in there at the break, just before the break, bringing out the fact that when Paul tells us, or our Father tells us through the Apostle Paul, based upon our understanding of the night being far spent, the day is at hand, our understanding of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, we not only are to let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, but that leads to almost the penultimate or the ultimate aspect of our godly living, our godly conduct and behavior, which verse 13 says, let us walk honestly. In view of all of that, let us walk honestly as in the day, walking true to who we are as properly educated sons who understand the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace is wrapped up in that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore walk honestly as in the day of the Lord. And once again, since we're not going to be pouring God's wrath out on these kinds of things, we're going to be actually participating in what is left of that, of what he's going to do with these works of darkness. And that has to do with his zeal, with his there's other expressions we'll talk about, but his attitude toward those things. It's one of the reasons why we work so hard on the issue of your attitude. Remember those Bible class after Bible class that we had about going back and looking at certain things to gain, not only have we gone through and gained that one side of the coin, so to speak, of God's godly love and charity and those five major features that now are operational within us, but we also, as sons, as daughters, begin to learn what our Father likes and what He dislikes, what He loves, what He hates. And we get to, as an extension of Him, put that on display as well. And so I want to do something here to try to correct any kind of lacking in our understanding, and maybe just a couple of basic things, and these are just going to be really basic things that are back in God's program with Israel, back in time past, that have alerted you before you ever got to the book of Romans of the character and the nature of our Heavenly Father, of God Himself. And as it was told to me, you know, Keith told me when we were going over a lot of these things, the vast amount of what you understand and appreciate about God as a Father, in His character, in His essence as a Father, really gets spelled out under God's program with Israel before you ever get to Paul's epistles. That's why when Paul starts the book of Romans, he doesn't start by saying, God, stop right there, let me explain who He is. Or when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, we've got to go back and understand everything. Because you're expected, you know, Romans is stuck in the, is put in, not stuck, but it's put in the Bible, properly put in, right after the book of Acts. It's in its proper doctrinal position. But it really makes the demand upon you, as I said before, and it's tough to say because not even I have the understanding I need to have, but you really should have an understanding of Genesis through Acts before you get to Romans. So what we're going to do is we're going to just look at some very general things that might help give us a little step-by-step issue of what I'm driving at and the grand privilege it is for us to walk honestly as in the day and make that the powerful aspect of our godly conduct and behavior that is going to make an impact. And that's a word that we've got to know better than just the way I said it. Make an impact. Well, that's good, but how? What kind of impact? And this is where, as you start going through Paul's epistles, you're going to start being able to identify and define things far better than just simply saying, well, we're to have an impact. And I'm going to tell you something, that this is going to affect greatly the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is to have a designed impact. How many times have we taken the Lord's table and said, this is to have a designed impact upon the heavenly realm and upon the angels? And that sounds great at first. But after saying that a while, it should have crossed your mind, what kind of an impact am I having? Well, we're going to start defining that. Anyway, let's start at what I would consider a wise and logical place. There's something that we're supposed to already have learned about God as a Father. Like I say, in His character and His essence, back in God's program with Israel, back in the Old Testament. We're going to run some verses here. There's something that I'm after. All right, let's come back to Genesis chapter 3. Come back to Genesis 3. Now we're narrowing the field down a lot. There's only two human beings on the earth. And not a whole lot has happened as far as time goes. So we're really getting things down to the very beginning of things. I just want to see something here, and we'll put this together as we go on. Genesis chapter 3. You remember that this is the account after Genesis 2 goes back over the creation with more, it loops back, and looping parallelism gives more information of what went on. Then chapter 3 is where the adversary now has usurped the heavenly realm, and he's now going to focus his attention upon the earth. And since God has established Adam as the monarch of the earth, so to speak, he's going to begin to try to wrest the, take away the monarchy from him and become the possessor of earth, which is his desire to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So he begins doing this, of course, as you know, very well familiar with this section, in the guise of the serpent and all of this kind of thing. And we have what is commonly called the fall of man that takes place here with Adam and the woman. But I want you to see something immediately after that took place. Verse 7. It says, "And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God." Again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is that when you read that, God was heard by them. What did they hear? They heard the voice of the Lord God. What's the next word? Walking. So that this isn't just simply Adam, Eve, you know, he's up here kind of got his godly bullhorn. "Hey, what are you doing?" No, they heard him. They heard him as he was walking. Now, what does that teach you from the very beginning of a God who is all-powerful, he's omnipotent, he is everywhere, he's omnipresent, and he knows everything, he's omniscient. He has these characteristic or attributes, and that's just three of many of the attributes of God. But what does that tell you he's doing? Huh? Yeah. He's interacting with them. They can see him. They can hear him. But not just hear him in like the bullhorn in the sky. He's in bodily form. He's walking. He's there with them. He's interacting with them. Does he have to? No. Doesn't have to. But he's determined, and you learn this as a general rule from the book of Genesis, that he is going to interact with his creation. This gets developed on as you go through the Bible. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And after a while, it's just like everything in the way in which God teaches you as you go through Scripture. He does certain things, and then he'll go back and say, "Oh, this is what it was." Come over to Deuteronomy when Moses, pardon me, Deuteronomy chapter 5. When Moses is giving the law for the second time, now we come all the way to the time in which the children of Israel have been developed. They've been led out of the land of Egypt now. They have gone under the law. They've been out in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation that went under the law and that rejected going into the promised land have died off. The next generation is getting ready to go in under Joshua. And Moses can't go in because he struck the rock twice. So he's going to die on Mount Nebo and can't go over. But he is going to go back over the entire law with the nation of Israel a second time. That's why it's called the Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. And when he does this, he's going to express some things about God to the nation of Israel, of their understanding of what he is and the way in which he functions. And it comes out of that issue of that very basic functionality and interpersonal interaction that he had back there in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 5, or chapter 5, and let's take a look at verse 22. Chapter 5. And there's a reason why we're going to be looking at these. Chapter 5 and beginning in verse 22. If you've got a Bible with paragraph markers, there's a paragraph marker there. All right, he says, Moses speaking, these words of the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. Now he's talking about when God gave the law to them, right? By the way, let me just put a regular timeline chart up here. Now this one has all the books of the Bible under it. But back here, when God gives the law, at Mount Sinai. Is that a time to, yippee, yippee, yay, we got the law? No. God actually tried to talk them out of it. He gave them three honest opportunities to back out of the law contract, right? Do you remember what he does when the first time when they said, no, whatever you say, we'll do? What did he do? Yeah. He just roared. And the ground shook, and the thunder, and the lightning, and all this. And he did that the second time. Now, the third time, he went completely silent. It's like, all right. But what I'm telling you is, why in the world does he do that kind of stuff? He was trying to show them what his attitude was going to be toward them as they break that law covenant that they cannot possibly keep because it demands their flesh to keep it, and their flesh is sinful, and they cannot possibly keep it, and it's just going to enrage the holiness and the righteousness of God. That's a big thing to God, to put that on display. When Moses goes back over this here, it says that the Lord spake out of the midst of the fire of the cloud and with the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more, and he wrote unto them on two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. And you remember, they said, well, we want to hear God the way you hear him, Moses. Moses goes, okay. And then when they did hear him, they said, no, 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 have him shut up or we're going to die. Anyway, what I'm after here is something, though, a general issue, not all the details. But let's keep going. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God? And ladies and gentlemen, that is the very first time in your Bible those two words are put together. Living God. He is a living God. The voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived. And again, I'm not after any of the great detail there, but I just want you to see how that in verse 24, this is the day that God doth talk with man. He's interacting with him, and he liveth. But then he goes on to say, when he expresses, he talks about that God is a living God. That's what I'm really after here. This concept of God being a living God. And being a living God means far more than God is not dead, he's not an idol, he's not made of stone or wood or some of these things. But the word living actually gathers up far more than that. It's not just that he's alive, but it's that he's living. And if he's a living God, he is actually determined to interact with his creation. In fact, Paul mentions that aspect of the livingness of God already to us in Romans chapter 9. He just brought it up in what he was quoting from the Old Testament, but it's brought up there. He is that to us as well. In fact, I want you to see this one. Come over to 2 Corinthians. Come over to 2 Corinthians. Come over to 2 Corinthians. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see, make the connection here. There's a connection that I'm driving at. Let me see. Yeah, we'll get to this. Good. But we just, I'm not going to spoil it. Let's just let it develop. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Sometimes we skip right over that living God issue. That's huge. That is a major issue of you becoming a son who now, based upon being recipients of the benefits of the new covenant, you're not covenanted with, but we receive the benefits of the new covenant benefits, and we are now capable of having God's word written upon the fleshy tables of our heart, so that when you walk your walk in daily life, you are the living, breathing, walking manifestation of Romans through Philemon. You become Romans. You become 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and on and on. You become that. That's something that is by design of our Heavenly Father to manifest who and what He is, both in the way in which we think and in the way in which we live. There's some physicality to it. In fact, there's three things to it. There's a physical nature of it with the body. There's a soulish nature of it that has to do with our attitude and our emotions and our sentiments and our feelings. And there's a spiritual dynamic to it as well that has to do with what's going on in our mind and having that mind transformed and being transformed by the renewing of that mind. All three aspects of those things are accounted for in this curriculum. And that's driving at something. It's driving at the fact that you get to practice putting on display in this world the life of God, the livingness of God, because that's what you're going to be doing in the creature. That creature is languishing right now in the bondage of corruption and has been subjected to vanity. And haven't we said and come to a real appreciation, and we've really been, man, we've been jacked up about it, that one day we get to be placed into the heavenly realm, and we get to put, when it comes to the creature, we get to put the very life of God into effect and on display out there where it's just darkness and it's all misery right now and vanity and bondage and all of these kinds of things, and we get to put the life of God into effect. You do now! You're supposed to be doing that now. What He's training you to do is training you to function as His body. And there are certain operations that He has that are going to demand you to function in a physical way. You've already covered one of those. Back in Romans, you've already dealt with it. We'll point it out in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself, I know. But the other aspect of that is that when you signed on, or when you said, you cried, Abba Father, back in Romans 8, and said, I want this, I want to be trained, I want to be educated as your son. One of the things that you understood is that a son, like David was, is a man after God's own what? Doctrine? No, he's a man after God's own heart. The doctrine is true. That's for sure, you want that, but you want his whole heart. And that includes more than just simply the what goes on in his mind. And he has training for you to do all aspects of his livingness, of his godness, of what makes him a living God. That is going to be what we traffic in. That is going to be the subject, and it's an interesting subject. It's a fascinating subject. You want to take life and turn it on its head and talk about life in ways that nobody, Dr. Phil has no idea what life is for. Just like the guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He doesn't know either. The Pentecostals think that life is getting slain and wiggling around and speaking in unknown tongues and stuff. God says, you're not even close to the power that I really want to put on display. And I can guarantee you, we will never have much more than we have right now that's in this church as you sit that is even going to be remotely interested in it. The adversary is good at what he does. All right. Well, I didn't mean to get ahead of myself there. But that's that living God issue that he brings up there in the context of talking about you being the written epistle of Christ, which is the thrust of what your whole godly edifying is all about, it's encompassing more than just simply being able to recall, you know, being a navigator. Some of you don't know the navigators. The navigators, when I was beginning, was Bible memorization. And you can regurgitate. You ought to see some of these people in competition, in Bible navigator competitions. They've got more of the Bible memorized than I'll ever have memorized. They don't know what any of it means, but they've got an awful lot of it memorized. An unbeliever can memorize the Bible. Probably recite it better than some believers. But anyway, let's look at this concept a little more. But this, by the way, and I'm just going to mention this so that we don't have to look at all of these. This living God issue, that's not the only time Paul brings that up. You might want to jot these down. It's also 2 Corinthians 6:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and then three times in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:15, 4:10, and 6:17. 1 Timothy 3:15, 4:10, and 6:17. And you can enjoy your on your own looking at the context of those and seeing where this living God issue comes up again and again and again in our epistles. And again, people read right over it and they say, well, of course he's a living God. That doesn't really mean anything. Let's get on to the good stuff. That is the good stuff. And notice when God, okay, so we've got this, we've got first things first here. We've got this concept now that God is a living God. Well, wait a minute, I don't want that one. I want this one. All right. God is a living God. He's determined to interact with his creation. Let's take another step here. Notice that when God speaks about his wrath, walk honestly as if the day of the Lord was here. When God speaks about his wrath, when he talks about pouring out his wrath and judging and destroying the works of darkness, the wickedness of those works of darkness out in his day, when he talks to the nation of Israel about that and he gives them the information about how he's going to operate when he judges those works of darkness, pay attention to the surrounding terminology that he uses to describe it to the nation as he does that. Come over, let's look at this on one scripture on the positive side of things. Come over to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. This is Hezekiah's prayer. And by the way, I don't have time to get into all of this morning, but you need to make some, if I was really studying through, we would make some serious connections between Hezekiah and there was a prophet that was functioning at the time that Hezekiah was speaking this. Does anybody know who he was? Yes, it was Isaiah. That's going to be important because guess where we're going right after this? Isaiah. I just want to show you on the positive side, God speaking of this thing that we've been talking about. Come down that verse. Again, you can get the context on your own sometime if you want to work through this. Come down near the end. Let's just pick it up at verse 30 for time's sake. I'm after verse 31. He says, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Now this has an application for the nation of Israel as they start to go through the five courses of punishment. And especially as they enter the first, I've often told you that there's enormous parallels between the first course of the fifth course of punishment and the final, the fifth installment, the first installment of the fifth course of punishment and the fifth, the first installment of the fifth course of punishment and the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. There are parallels there. And there's some that can be gleaned from this. I don't know why I went into all that. But anyway, what I'm after is that he comes along here and he says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion," in verse 31, he says, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Now, this is kind of on the positive side of things. The way in which he ultimately out here is going to be dealing with the remnant, he's going to be doing some very positive things for them. And it says, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Again, he's not just coming along and being this detached, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who is up in the third heaven with a bullhorn and just kind of, "I don't want to even touch you people. I don't want to be around you people. You disgust me, and so I'm just staying away from you." Now, there's a truth to that, by the way, that occurs, but he's the zeal of the Lord shall perform this. So there are some good aspects of God that are not going to be done in a ho-hum way, but because he is the living God, he's going to display a particular attitude zealously in doing what he does. All right, I just wanted to give you that one on the positive side because we're going to look at him on the negative side. On the judgment side of things, come over to Isaiah chapter 9. This ought to be a very familiar passage because some of you see these on Christmas, some of these verses on Christmas cards when people don't want to quote out of the New Testament. But I'm not going to start there. I want to grab a bit of this. I want to go through the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now again, Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. So we're right here. This is the fifth course of punishment. But he's looking at that time down there. He's looking at the way in which the fifth course of punishment is going to come about. And Isaiah will cycle through. He will go through these courses of punishment, these installments of the fifth course of punishment. Then he'll cycle back through and go through them again and give greater detail each time he cycles through. But from time to time, you'll see him point out here and look at this period of time of the day of wrath, and especially as the kingdom gets itself established. And that's what he's going to talk about here. And that's why he uses the verse we were talking about in the first session. But look at verse 1. He says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." They now no, again, notice the context of what he's talking about here. And some of this was true when, as this culminates in the fifth installment, they saw a great light. The light that John wrote about when Jesus shows up on this earth. "People walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." That ought to tell you something about the shadow of death too. But the shadow of death is not, "Well, I had a near-death experience." And it's not the grave. And like I said, the 23rd Psalm is a terrible psalm to read at a funeral. It's not a funeral psalm. Anyway, "upon the light shine." Verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." He's talking about the vain religious aspect of the nation of Israel. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." 4, verse 6, here's the verses you say, "Oh, I didn't know those were in that particular context." "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Of course, we know where he's talking about, fourth installment, the fifth course of punishment. But then he's going to talk about that same son out in the fifth installment. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called five things," if you've got a King James Bible, "four," if you've got some other English translation, "and pity and woe to you," if you've only got four. Why do you think there are five? That's right. Well, I don't have them on the board up here, but there are five mandates of the Davidic covenant. The Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. That's why you've got five titles here. They match up with those mandates. Not in the exact order, but they all match up. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Interesting. The Son is called an Everlasting Father. There's a reason for that, by the way. There is something that the Son fathered. A lot of people think that Jesus was never a father. Yes, he was. He didn't father as you have, or I understand being a father, but he fathered a nation. He fathered a remnant. Anyway, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Looks out there at the time in which he's going to establish the kingdom. It's going to be set up, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he doesn't end verse 7 with a period there after the word ever. He adds another statement to that verse. The zeal of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah in his Jehovahness. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Man, when it comes time to installing the Lord Jesus Christ as the King on this earth and all these kind of things, God isn't going to come along and just say, well, there he is. Or be some kind of recluse, reluctant, off-put God. The zeal of the Lord is going to perform this. Apparently, that's really important to God. And it is. We're going to find out why. You're in Isaiah. Come over to chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. Pick it up at verse 31. Isaiah 37, verse 31. He says, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. Where did we just hear that? Over in Hezekiah's prayer. All right. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And again, he's looking out here at this, viewing this period of time. And they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Now look at the context surrounding this. Let's keep reading a couple of verses. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall, by the way, that's a type of what's going to occur out here when Satan has his finest hour and the Antichrist shows up. The Antichrist is an Assyrian. He is not somebody from Rome. He's not the Pope with his little Pope hat. He is an Assyrian. He comes right out of Assyria, right out of Babylon, ancient Babylon. And that's why he's being talked about here. Anyway, keep reading this. He says, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, and by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Now when this historically occurred, which was a type of what will actually occur out here in even greater form, you had 185,000 Assyrians killed instantly. That's a bloodbath. That's more than Gettysburg. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. The reason I'm adding that to that passage up there, that's what's contained in that expression, the zeal of the Lord, in a context where he is putting down and judging and destroying, which he alone is going to be. We're going to give place to that wrath, but he's got all this attitude and this emotion and godly sentiment about it that is being expressed. Why? Because he's a living God. And right now that may not be satisfactory it shouldn't be. We've got to be able to pin it down a little more than that. But first things first. one other place here in Isaiah. Come over to Isaiah 59. 59th chapter of Isaiah. And this has a lot to say about God's wrath and the day of the Lord. Paul says, let us walk honestly as in the day, as if the day of the Lord's wrath were already here. The day of the Lord is, well, we're not going to be participating, we're not going to be doing these kinds of things, so what's left to us? That zeal, that attitude toward these works of darkness. Look at what he says here. Pick it up at verse 16. Isaiah 59, let's go to verse 16. There's a paragraph marking there. And by the way, if you were to go back and look how chapter 59 begins, I mean, behold, the Lord's hand, I'm looking at verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And he's going through condemning the vain apostate religious element of Israel and their worthiness to have his wrath poured out upon them out there in that day. And so it's within that kind of context, he comes along in verse 16, and he says this, and he saw that there was no man, and by the way, there's so many by the ways here, there's a bunch of verses here that actually Paul quotes out of the 59th chapter of Isaiah when he's indicting the entire human race. So some of those passages that we had back there in Romans chapter 3 are quoted from this particular passage, just to give you a reminder for some of you who remember all those decades ago. Verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Oh, that's interesting. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. Keep reading. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the standard against them. All I want you to get is the flavor of the context of that, for God pouring out his wrath, for God, and in that you have an issue that comes up there that he not only, the zeal of the Lord is something that is just, he looks at as, oh, well, that's just an attribute of mine or a characteristic. I clothe myself in it. The zeal, he puts on zeal like a cloak. Fascinating. One other passage. Ezekiel 5. Come over to the book of Ezekiel with me. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. I don't mean to wear you out with all this, but I'm trying to show you, what I'm trying to do is take you through just a couple steps. Step one, we've got the concept of God being a living God, and there's some real important ramifications to that. And step two, this zeal that the Lord is going to perform and how that we get to participate in that zeal that has a particular kind of impact that's going to be felt by and had upon the adversary himself. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 5, and for time's sake, let's just look at verse... Again, Ezekiel's a fifth course of punishment prophet, doing much like what Isaiah was doing there. And pick it up at verse 12. He says, a third part of thee shall die in the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part unto all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. You say, well, I don't know what this is all talking about, but he's pretty wound up. Right. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Now, the reason that's a great verse to point out the fact that whatever this zeal thing is, God looks at it as very important. And it is very important. Now, with the word zeal, we could do the exact same thing we just did. and take go back and kind of make a survey of several verses out of and see verse after verse after verse, and we've just touched on some of them that deal with zeal. We could do the same thing with another word God ascribes to himself, a very peculiar word, jealousy. His jealousy and his zeal. Now, why is it that if some of you guys were, I'm thinking, there's a little guy in the back of my head saying, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. But, why would it be that, let's be safe about it, that's right. I'm listening to my little guy. Safety, safety, safety. Let's say back when you were dating, you know, Cindy and I, we went through the dating process early. We started, quote, dating before we could even drive. And after I became a musical wonder in high school, which in my school is not saying much. I mean, they were mostly hog farmers. And not that hog farmers can't be musical, but all of a sudden, I started gaining popularity. And with popularity, is attraction. And with that attraction, comes a couple of little dogs coming around. And so, I went up to Cindy and I said, you know, this dating thing. I said, how about we just keep it loose? And, you know, we can date other people. We'll just keep it loose. And what I wanted was for her to just drop down on her knees and be in tears and say, oh, Mark, don't leave me. Don't do this. Don't. Oh, She looked me dead in the eye. And in fact, I think she got real close to me. And she looked me right in the eye and she said, I think that'd be great. And she walked away. And I wanted to drop to my knees going, oh, Cindy, don't walk away. Oh, please. But she told me years later, she said that deeply hurt her, but she wasn't about to let me know it. And she had my number. Now, in another situation, that could have created a lot of jealousy. And why is it that back when you were dating, jealousy, if it's handled properly, can actually be a good thing? It can, in some cases, God uses jealousy for himself. It can keep a bond together. There's some real important aspects about that, about why God describes himself as a jealous God. And you can see that coming up even here in the book of Ezekiel. You can see it coming up. We could run these verses, but we're not. But there's a great passage on that in Zephaniah. There's some other great passages on that in Zechariah. Let me just get, since we're running close to being out of time here, to the point. What's the point? Well, for one thing, as the living God interacting with his creation, God has never ever determined to function as a reclusive robot. This is one of the things that I am so guilty of when I first started teaching the Bible, and I had grown up in the whole systematic theology realm and was teaching, when I taught God, you remember our big fan chart we used to have? Where I took God and what I basically did was I scrubbed and then I put on my gown and I put on my gloves and went into the operating room and took a scalpel and I began to surgically cut God into pieces and surgically lay him out, that God is love and God is goodness and God is this and God is righteousness and all of this kind of thing. Trying to understand God from a complete academic standpoint. Not that any of those things were in themselves wrong, but that's never the way God's ever teaches you to understand him. He doesn't start with Genesis 1:1 and say, in the beginning, God. Stop right there. Doctrine of the theology of God, point one. And then you run 50 pages of the doctrine of God from beginning, stem to stern, and then you keep going until you hit another dot. That's not how he wrote the Bible. My point in all of that is that you understand that he is a living God. And because he is a living God, he is determined to not function as some sterile, reclusive, almost reluctant robot. Rather, he is the living God. As a matter of fact, he's going to show up back on this earth in a body one day. He'll have out here, his son will be here in his bodily form, his resurrection body. But God is going to show up here as the Ancient of Days as well. You go over and study that out in the book of Daniel. That's the Father. But anyway, the point is that he's not going to be this recluse. He's going to be this living God to manifest either he's going to manifest his great love, he's going to manifest his mercy, he's going to manifest his patience, he's going to manifest his pleasure. When the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then Peter blurted out, well, and this is paraphrased. Peter goes, this is the best place on earth. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to build Moses a tent, Elijah a tent, and Lord, we'll build you a tent, and we'll just stay here. That's basically what he was saying. In other words, we don't need to go to the cross. We don't need any of that stuff. We're just going to stay here. And at that point, God came down in a cloud. There's a whole issue there that I still am interested in. There is something about clouds we don't understand, but God does. But anyway, he came down in a cloud and basically he told Peter, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Now that's a very polite way of saying shut up and listen to him. And I thought that would be a great testimony for Peter one day, wouldn't it? You never hear that from a guy who says, I heard God speak to me. God spoke to me. And he said, you know, to me, God would speak to me in French, and I wouldn't be able to understand a word he said. But Peter could actually have the testimony of saying, the very first time I ever audibly heard the words of God speak to me, he said, shut up. That's not going to sell a lot of books at the Christian bookstore, Peter. Anyway, the point is that God takes pleasure. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. How do you know? How did you know when your father was well pleased? Well, he didn't hit me. Well, you could say that. But I mean, you could tell by his countenance, by his attitude, couldn't you? That he was well pleased. All right, to manifest that, or to manifest his great hatred, his abhorrence, his disgust, and his displeasure. Now here's the kicker to all of this. The kicker to all of this is, we've just read passages in God's Word where he does that, right? He doesn't just come along at Mount Sinai and say, no, I don't think you ought to do that. He gave some kind of an overt display of his zeal. His zeal was put on display many, many times, both in a positive way and in a negative way. When he did that back at, I know it's not on the board here, but when he did that back at Mount Sinai, was God here when he did that? Yeah, he was here. He hadn't gotten in his chariot and left, as Ezekiel records yet, from the nation of Israel. Now here's the thing. Now be very careful with what I'm about to say, because don't come up and say, well, now you know God's omnipresent, right? I know that. But in a physical body, is God here today? Is God the Father here on this earth in a physical body today? No. Only by extension. Through you. That's where we come in. And I saw some of you say, yeah, he is. He is because you've made the connection. He is through us. And we are here. The thing of it is, He doesn't need to be physically here when he's got properly trained and educated sons. My sons will take care of that. My sons are going to have the pleasure and have the wonderful privilege of not only understanding the way I think and doing some bodily things, and we'll talk about this next time. And I'm just going to get to this real quick. I'm trying to think what I want to do because I'm out of time. Built within the sonship curriculum from Romans through Philemon or Romans through 2 Thessalonians especially, and since the whole issue of sonship edification is the issue of like father, like son, or being a man after God's own heart, built within the sonship curriculum are the opportunities for you and I as sons to function in and engage in this wonderful operation of God. And we've already dealt with one of these things. I want to just point it out, and that's all I can do today. Come back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and hopefully this will make a connection. And then next time, we're not done with this. We've still got some things to iron out. Romans chapter 12, but hopefully this will be something you can think about the rest of the day, and maybe until Wednesday when we pick up again. One of the six categories or the six components that make up our instruction of godly wisdom. We came down to verse 13. And Paul says, distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. You remember one of the things that we talked about? We talked about that as an operation of God. What is one of the things that a person who rightly divides the word of truth just loves to say today? One of the things he loves to say is, you know, and it's a true thing. In fact, many, many years ago, I think it's been centuries ago, there was a man by the name of Robert Anderson who wrote a book called The Silence of God. And he was trying to answer the question, why is it that as we live today, God isn't working like he did with the nation of Israel? He's not displaying these miraculous signs and wonders that are going on today. Now, I know there's people who would disagree with that. But honestly, you know, when somebody gets burned over 50% of their body and they're in the hospital, the tubes coming out, it was a miracle that I lived. Could have been a better miracle if you hadn't even got into that, right? You know. But anyway, what I'm after is we understand that as sons, God is not going to put his omnipotent hand between us and the circumstances, manipulate them around and all the, but Paul says in all of these things, we can be more than conquerors. Well, anyway, one of the things we learned here in distributing to the necessity of saints, while we like to say that God's omnipotent hand is not doing this, that, or the other thing, what did we learn there? He's doing it through us. He is doing it, but he's doing it sonship style. And by the way, this makes a huge impact upon the way you pray. Because quite honestly, the way you're supposed to, if I understand it correctly, to put it real bluntly, the way you should be praying is not, I'm going to say something, and I'm going to try and say it so sincere and so honest, I'm going to, if I have to turn around three times or whatever I have to do, I'm going to say it so sincere and so honest and so long and so repetitive that I can finally get God to move and get me out of my trouble. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And please, God, move. Get that check in the mail. I need a new Cadillac. Got to get fillings or whatever it is. I just need. But real sonship prayer is going over the curriculum as it's working within you, not so that your prayer moves God, but through your communion and fellowship with your Father and by the effectual working of His Word, you're going to move. You're the one that's going to be moving. I would have been so excited. Anytime I got a letter from Paul and heard that he was praying for me, unlike what we do today, you know, when tragedy comes, well, you're in my thoughts and prayers. What thoughts? And who are you praying to? That's so easy to say. But a son knows that he's going to be the one that's going to be the instrument through which God is going to... And here we learn one of those things. We get to distribute to the necessity of saints. And we actually get to participate in an operation of God. Now listen, where, for lack of a better way of talking about it, we become His hands. We become part of His physical body. We're allowed to do some of these things that He would have been seen to do Himself when He fed the 5,000 and all those kinds of things. We get to do that. That's sonship style. Well, there's more to your body than just the physicality part of it, right? There's also the whole heart issue, the sentiment issue. And now when we get to Romans chapter 13 and we get down to verse 13, and let us walk honestly as in the day, as if the Lord's day was already here, we get to participate in an operation of God where we get to put on display His zeal against those works of darkness, knowing intelligently what it means for the night to be far spent and the day is at hand. And we get to enter into an operation of God in, it's almost like we get to, in every way, physically, soulishly, and spiritually, we get to stand in for Him. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? We get to actually, and not done by, you know, our own, I'm talking about, this is far removed from just sitting around saying, well, I think the godly thing to do here is to, you know, send Bibles to some, I don't know, or put, you know, clothes on those naked Africans or something like that. I'm not talking about what other churches try this, but they never follow the curriculum, so they don't know exactly the way God's methodology is designed to work out. But we actually get to start doing body training right now. Because one day we're going to be putting that same thing in effect in the creature, in the heavenly realm. When we get to help clean the thing out, to liberate it from the bondage of corruption, and to put the life of my Father on display up there. And it's going to consist of more than just what I do physically. It's going to consist of my attitude, my joy, my pleasure, my zeal. I have the same pleasure, joy, and zeal that my Father has. I have the same hatred, disdain, disgust, and abhorrence that my Father has. That's why, at this point in Romans, that's why you garner the attention of the adversary. That's why you need the armor. Because for the very first time, the angelic world starts to see the image of Christ taking shape in you, being conformed to His image, and that's only going to increase. Hopefully, by the time we get through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the angels will be looking at you, and they could look at the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, I can't tell a difference. Because they could tell a physical difference, but they couldn't tell who they were dealing with. They would be dealing with the Son, God's Son, or they'd be dealing with you, because that's what this holds out for you. You don't need to buy the newest best-selling book in a Christian. You just need that. That's what you need. Well, anyway, I'm rambling, so let's stop. But this is, to me, this is really exciting, because some things are starting to take shape where I can now have a little more comfortability in what the rest of the curriculum's doing. I've got some expectations now that I never had before, and boy, do I love hitting these operations that I can function in with my Father that have more to do than just His physicality, but also His, even it down to His sentiment. So as we put on, as we cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, we're also going to walk honestly, true to who you and I are in Christ as an intelligent son, understanding that night being far spent, the day is at hand. We're going to walk honestly as in the day, as if the day of the Lord is already here, because we're going to put on display God's zeal and His attitude toward these works of darkness right in the face of the adversary. And there's a reason why we need to do that, that I haven't got to yet, that makes it so that our armor of discretion and understanding is very necessary. And it'll all click and come into even more focus of how genius was it for God to interrupt the program in Acts 7, bring in this dispensation of grace, all before his day of wrath hits. Well, anyway, I'm done. Any questions or comments? You look like I just put you through torture, and it's very hot in here. Okay. Well, I'm not trying to troll for, I just hope it works in you. And if not, I'll try and say it probably 100 different ways to get it there. But anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll carry on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, what a privilege and a great thrill and wonderment it is for us to be even have the possibility of being your word being so powerful to transform us by the renewing of our minds that we would be able to participate in these kinds of operations, to be called upon as kind of your stand-in, so to speak. And I know there's things not exactly accurate with that, but to put it the idea across that is just amazing, and it is wonderful that we get to participate in these kinds of things, and can do so without ever violating the principle of by grace through faith, that it's not of our own works and not of our own energy, but it's by simple faith and belief in your word and its work and performance and effectual working within us. We thank you for all of these things that are possible to us today because of the cross of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for him and it wasn't for Calvary's cross, we would have none of these things. We would be of all most miserable of all men. And we just are so grateful to be recipients of such grace and such long-suffering and mercy that you have provided for us Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. And we just thank you so much for the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that we have gained because of it. We pray that we continue to respond positively and properly to these things that we are studying now, that we continue to have that fleshy table, the book of our heart being written upon, that we continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith and conformed in the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.